Maybe you'd like to be turning back to John chapter 12, page 1079 in the Bibles that hopefully you were given as you came in. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage of Scripture. A little later in John 12, some Greeks come to the disciples and say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning as we start this series through the second half of John's Gospel for this week and for all the weeks leading up to Easter. Heavenly Father, we long to see Jesus, to see him more clearly, that we might love him more dearly and follow him more nearly for the rest of this life and on into eternity. For his great name's sake. Amen. Well, I believe before I arrived, you spent some time looking through the first half of John's Gospel here at All Saints, John chapters 1 to 11. And I'm sure as you did that, you were pointed very clearly to a verse that is absolutely crucial for our understanding of this account of Jesus' life. It comes towards the end of the book. Don't turn to it now, but John chapter 20, verse 31 says this. John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things that John has recorded, particularly the miraculous signs that Jesus did through his earthly ministry, are recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John makes no bones about his mission statement. He is writing for a purpose. And the question at the beginning of this sermon, as it is at any, I guess, at the beginning of this new year, as it is at the beginning of any, is where do you stand with respect to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God? Do you acknowledge him as such? Do you believe? Have you put your faith in Jesus as your personal Christ, your personal King, as the one who demonstrated himself to be the Son of God? Would you call yourself a Christian this morning? Or would you not? Would you not call yourself a Christian? Maybe you're looking into things. And as we work our way through this second half of John's Gospel, it'll be a great opportunity to consider the truths about Jesus. Well, at the beginning of each new year, I'm sure some of us are into the habit of making resolutions and those kind of things. And maybe some are in the area of health and fitness, I guess after the excesses maybe of the Christmas period. And in yesterday's Times, the Saturday Times, they've launched a cunning idea to get people to sign up to an online health club. So you can go to their website and sign yourself up. And once you get there, they say that you should do three things. First, you have to set your goals, something like losing weight, a certain amount of weight maybe, or getting in shape, being able to fit into that swimming costume in the summer. Second, choose motivators. I think that's people who will encourage and motivate you. And third is to track your progress. And I think that's the point of the online bit, that each week maybe you write down what you've been eating and how much exercise you've done and what your weight is and all those kind of things. And to help you along your way, they supply a couple of experts, a fitness instructor and the Times nutritionist. What a title. So if you sign up there, I'm sure it'd be a great encouragement to you to shed a few pounds here and there. But I'm sure it'd be hard work and it would be up to you to keep going. Your computer's not going to start shouting at you if you don't log on for a month or so. And many people think that being a Christian can be a bit like that. You sign up to being a Christian, you log in your details. And yes, it is good to track our progress in the Christian life at the end of one year, in the beginning of the next. It's a good thing to look back at how God has been at work in your life, how you have grown in Christ over the previous year, and to look ahead to what areas you might want to grow in the coming year. God gives us motivators. That's the people here around you this morning, our church family. We're not Christians on our own, but with one another in that unity that Brian was just praying about. So we have motivators around us. You're sat next to Mr. or Mrs. Motivator, or Miss or Ms. or Master. And it's good to set goals as well. Resolutions for the year ahead of the spiritual variety. Maybe thinking about making it along to the central prayer meeting each month, as we have this Wednesday, or to one of the Saturday morning prayer meetings if you have a particular interest in the children youth work or something like that. Maybe to start using Bible reading notes. Those kind of things can be good resolutions. But is that all that the Christian life is? Is it just sort of summoning up that spiritual effort and sweating a bit of spiritual sweat? Well, as we come to these verses from John chapter 12 this morning, I hope you'll see that it's more than that. There's more to these verses than just hard work. And as we come to them, I don't know what you thought as we read, or as Katrina read this passage for us, with these two quite different events going on. On the one hand, you had Jesus at a dinner party in Bethany with some friends. Seems to be quite a few people there. And this amazing act of Mary pouring perfume over him. And on the other, there was the triumphal entry. Jesus entering into Jerusalem and saddling up on that donkey and all the crowds shouting. And you might have thought as they were read, what have they got to do with each other? If you did think that, I wonder it's whether because you were focusing on the individuals involved. So you were focusing on Mary and that aromatic adoration, or Judas and his greedy griping. Maybe you were focusing on the clamour of the crowd, the scheming of the Sanhedrin, or the dullness of the disciples. And if you do focus on them, then maybe you miss how these events tie together, because they aren't the main players. We very easily sort of bring ourselves into these stories about Jesus and want someone like Mary or Martha or Lazarus or whoever to associate with. But that isn't John's primary purpose in writing this. Like watching a magician who's doing sleight of hand, you have to keep your eyes on the thing he's trying to trick you about and not be distracted by him waving his hands around elsewhere. Don't be distracted by those individuals, appealing though they are, and we will come to them. But look first and foremost at Jesus, at what Jesus is doing, at what is happening to Jesus, and particularly at what Jesus is saying. And that would be a great resolution to make for the year ahead, as Darren has already said to us in the children's spot, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to keep looking to him, so that we might see that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him might have that eternal life. That's the purpose of this series in the run-up to Easter. So let's look at Jesus. First of all, anointed. And there's a sermon outline on the back of the notice sheet so that you can keep up with things if you want to read that. Firstly, anointed in verses 1 to 11. We need a bit of background. Maybe you weren't here for the series through 1 to 11 and didn't hear what was going on in those chapters, and particularly chapter 11. In chapter 11, we saw that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus', was raised from the dead. And John picks up on that very clearly in today's passage, doesn't he? Because he mentions it. Whenever he mentions Lazarus, he can't help saying, whom Jesus raised from the dead. There it is in verse 1. Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It's there again in verse 9. Because of him also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And again in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. The fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is very important to understanding these events in chapter 12. The theme of life and raising to new life covers over them and will help us to understand them. It's affecting John's thinking as he's writing. And it's affecting quite a few of the players in chapter 12 as well. Right at the end of chapter 11, in verses 55 to 57, we see the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and chief priests of the Jews, scheming together. They see that Passover's coming and they wonder whether Jesus is going to have the temerity to turn up to Jerusalem at Passover time. And if so, they want to be ready to arrest him. They want to put out those wanted posters so that if anyone sees him, they might report him to them so that they can arrest him. And the purpose of arresting him has been quite clearly laid out. Just flick back to chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. As the Sanhedrin is talking, Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, the most important man amongst the Sanhedrin, spoke up. "You know nothing at all," he said. "You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Sanhedrin are clear what they want to do with Jesus when they get their hands on him. They want to kill him so that all might be well for them again. That's their purpose. That's what Caiaphas was saying first and foremost there, although I'm sure he looked at the time. He speaks better than he knows at that point. So it's Passover time soon, in about a week. And the pilgrims, as they would have done at such a time, are beginning to congregate in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. There probably wasn't enough room in Jerusalem for them all to stay. Maybe 2 million pilgrims, we learn from contemporary accounts, may have visited Jerusalem. And so many would stay in sort of local bed and breakfasts and hostels in the villages around and about Jerusalem. And that appears to be what Jesus is doing, arriving in Bethany, this little village just less than 2 miles outside Jerusalem, and is staying there with his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And I expect the whole village was quite enamored with Jesus. He had raised one of their number from the dead, and so they throw this very special dinner party for him. Maybe it was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were siblings. Maybe it was at their house. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was in the town square or something, or a big house associated with it. But it's a dinner in Jesus' honor. Martha is there. She's still serving. Lazarus is there, and he's still breathing and eating, and he's very much alive. And then in comes Mary. She's carrying a pottery jar, quite sizable, holding about a pint. Then quite deliberately, she breaks off the neck of the jar. Immediately, the aroma begins to pour out of the vessel. They say that smells are our most evocative sense, that a smell will stimulate a memory many years after a word or a sight might. So maybe your grandpa's tobacco in his pipe. You get a whiff. Immediately, you think of it. Or that distinct aroma when you open a new book. Smells are very evocative. And I expect everyone there that day remembered this event. The smell would have been unforgettable. It was an aromatic explosion as this wonderful perfume was poured out on Jesus. There was so much of it that it probably wasn't just his feet that Mary anointed. The accounts of similar incidents in the other Gospels maybe suggest that she would have done his head first, but she didn't stop there. She carried right on down to his feet, and it's these on which John focuses, maybe with what is coming up in chapter 13 in mind. It's an eyewitness detail for us, and it's a pertinent detail, because Mary is expending something very, very precious indeed on something rather menial, cleaning dirty, smelly, clay-ridden feet. Maybe a bit like going to unblock your drains with your finest whiskey. This pint of pure nard, an exotic liquid, worth maybe in today's money about £30,000, a year's wages. I don't know if you saw it just before Christmas, an award was made by the Guinness Book of Records for the most expensive perfume. It's Imperial Majesty No. 1 by Clive Christian. Did anyone get that in their stocking? Probably not, since it's £115,000 a bottle for a little bottle, far less than a pint. But this is something along those lines. Maybe a family heirloom that had been passed down. And Mary brings it and pours it over Jesus. A beautiful act. Turning this dinner into a feast. Because such an anointing would have been a festival kind of an act. Not a funereal one, as Jesus turns it into. But anyway, this event is just too much for Judas Iscariot, the penny-pinching purse handler of the disciples. He can't handle this waste, this lavish, loving act. And he speaks out, but he's careful in what he says. We, the reader, can see that his real motive is greed. But he wraps it up in pious-sounding language, doesn't he? What a waste. Surely such an expensive item could have been sold. And just think how much good could have been done with the money that would have been profited. It could have helped so many poor people, fed them. Could have supported a new ministry. Surely you could have done something better with that. Well, that reasoning is just a cover for Judas's greed. He can't help himself. But his interpretation of events is very much at odds with Jesus's. And this is the important point. This is where we must keep our eyes on Jesus and not get distracted by what is going on around him. Verses 7 and 8 give us the clue to what he thinks. And quite appropriate on this Epiphany Sunday, as we remember those gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh in particular. Myrrh often seen as being indicative of the fact that Jesus had come to die. And that is what Jesus says here, isn't he? Verse 7 isn't the easiest verse in the original, but I think the NIV gives a pretty good sense. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "This act was intended for the day of my burial. She's anointing me a little bit early." Whether Mary knew exactly the meaning that Jesus gives here is probably unlikely. Just as Caiaphas had spoken way better than he knew, I think Mary acts better than she knew. She is just wanting to show lavish and generous love for this man who raised her brother from the dead. But Jesus imbues it with significance. "This is about my death," he is saying. "Don't get concerned with things which don't change day to day. Yes, the poor are there. And Jesus had a massive concern for the poor. Remember, he told the rich man to go and sell all he had and give his money away to the poor. Jesus had a concern for the poor. But at this moment, let's not get distracted. It is Jesus who is in focus. He is the one who is of supreme importance. And what he has come to do is to die and be buried. That is the meaning behind this act. So at the start of this new year, is Jesus of supreme importance to us? Or do we get distracted by other things, trying to see Judas's words charitably? He was thinking about other things, wasn't he? He just didn't have that view of Jesus that could understand £30,000 worth of perfume being poured over him. You might as well have poured it down the drain, as far as Judas was concerned, because his mind was on so many other things, maybe even good things. But Jesus is the best thing. What Mary has done is best. And Jesus acknowledges it as such. It turned out that when he did die, there wasn't time for him to be anointed before burial because of the timing of his death. But he was anointed before burial here, wasn't he? And that wasn't the kind of thing that happened to anybody. In Jesus' day, such an anointing would have only happened to a very, very important person, a king or similar. Because Jesus is that important. He's the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and he deserves such lavish attention. Is that how we see Jesus? Are we willing to put Jesus before all else? As we look at our days at the start of this new year and what lies ahead of us this year, does putting Jesus first run like a cord through all that we do? I was speaking to a friend recently who's a reasonably new Christian and wanting to make progress in the Christian faith. But he knows that he needs help in doing that. He knows he needs motivators, and so he's asked me to keep emailing him, to check how he's doing, to keep encouraging him, to keep going. Are we that serious about putting Jesus first? That we're going to look for that support from those around us here at All Saints, maybe in our Bible study fellowship group, or others that we meet to chat with, to pray with? Are we going to help one another to keep Jesus of supreme importance throughout this year? The way we spend our time, the way we expend our energy, the way we use the gifts that God has given us, our use of money. Will it be like Mary? Will it follow her example of lavish devotion? Costly devotion. If you were here before Christmas, we did a little series on prayer. And we saw that as Christians, we are to pray in line with God's priorities for the honor of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, that his justice might come and quickly. Has Christmas taken away that message? Have we forgotten that? Maybe we made a good intention before Christmas to put that into practice in the new year, and then it's been wiped away by other good things that we've experienced this Christmas. Well, can we go back to those intentions as we heard those sermons on prayer and at the start of this new year put them into practice rather than being like the foolish man who hears God's word and doesn't put it into practice and so builds his house on sand? Let me encourage you again. Come along to the central prayer meeting this week. It's a great way to encourage others and to be encouraged and just to pray for the concerns of our church, our world. Come along and join in. Put Jesus first. Jesus was anointed and he was also acclaimed in these verses, in verses 12 to 19. And again, our eyes are taken by the crowd, aren't they? Surely this crowd get it right. Surely they're putting Jesus at the center. Surely they're giving him supreme importance, lifting him up on a pedestal as he deserves to be. Palm Sunday, we often call it. The Sunday before the Jewish Passover, before Good Friday and Easter. There's Jesus, and he heads into Jerusalem. Having had the nice dinner the night before in Bethany, he heads towards the holy city. There's presumably a few pilgrims with him from Bethany joining him on the road. And the crowds in Jerusalem who are gathering there hear about Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. The message is spreading. And they come out down the road a couple of miles to meet him, flocking to see this miracle worker. And it causes that commotion. Palm branches, which would have been quite readily to hand, begun to be waved. And people start shouting out, quoting, as you can see from your footnotes, from Psalm 118, there in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is one of six psalms called the Hallel Psalms, which would have been used to welcome the pilgrims to Jerusalem at Passover time. So it's not like they're having to think very hard. These would have been on the people's lips anyway. And messianic fervor hits. And so those quotes from Psalm 118 just turn into outright, blessed is the King of Israel, blessed is the Christ, the Messiah. Surely they've got it right. Don't know if you saw the news this week, but I'm sure you kind of missed that over in the US there's some sort of primary stages of elections going on as the party candidates are being chosen. And at those, there will be huge rallies as the candidates seek to gain support. And maybe you saw over there in Iowa, as Barack Obama won that first caucus, the distinctive figure walking onto the podium. Immediately the crowd respond to him, shouting, "Barack for president! Barack for president!" And it whips up until it's just, "Barack, president!" The fervor takes hold of them, waving their placards. Presidential fervor hits, even though that decision is quite a way off. We can see how these things might have happened to the crowd. And if Mary did better than she knew, I think the crowd are certainly again saying far better than they really knew in their heart of hearts. But again, let's keep our eye on Jesus. Let's not get distracted by the crowd. Because John puts it very interestingly in these verses. It is the crowd who make the initiative as Jesus walks in verse 12 and 13. They're the ones who are shouting. And as Jesus hears this, for once he doesn't try and deny it. He doesn't try and shut them up. He doesn't disappear off into the crowd as he's done before when they tried to make him king back in chapter 6. He accepts the adulation of the crowd. And he gets on a donkey, quite purposefully. From the other Gospels, we learn that it's a donkey that he's asked for in advance. But Jesus knew what was going to happen because he knew all things. And he quietly gets onto this young donkey and sat upon it. Why? Jesus knows why. Forget the crowd for the moment. Jesus knows. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we had in our first reading. "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus knows what he's doing. He's saying, remember Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9? That's me. The disciples miss it, don't they? They don't have a clue. I'm guessing they weren't alone. I presume most of the crowd didn't have a clue what Jesus was doing. But Jesus is doing it very deliberately. Getting on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah, but it also has another purpose. Because in their day, the donkey wasn't a sort of shameful animal, as I guess, although I guess the donkeys had a bit of a resurgence through the Shrek films, but generally donkeys are thought to be stupid and ignorant and stubborn and those kind of things. But in Jesus' day, the donkey was an animal of peace. But it's not inconceivable that a king would have ridden a donkey. But it was a statement of peace. As opposed to riding a horse, as came later in Zechariah chapter 9, which is a statement of war. The horse was the equivalent of their tank, if you like. The donkey, the equivalent of their Rolls Royce, with the official national flag on it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "I am the king," of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "I am the prince of peace, the one who has come to bring peace." And as we're going to see through this second half of John, often called the book of suffering or the book of glory, Jesus is going to do that, just that. He is going to steadfastly make his way towards glory on the path of suffering through his death, burial, remember the anointing, and resurrection, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Do you see how these pieces are fitting together? The anointing about his burial, the triumphal about his kingship, and the overarching theme, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus is going to be buried. He's going to be killed and buried. And he will rise again. And that is why he is the king. The one who is acclaimed as the king of Zechariah 9. I don't know if you heard when it was read, but it talked about the covenant in blood in Zechariah 9. That is what Jesus is going to do. He is going to fulfill God's promises, his covenant, through his blood being shed. So although these incidents may look different, one private, semi-private, the other very public, one to do with smell, the other to do with sound, one reasonably quiet, the other very, very noisy, They tie together to point us to an inescapable conclusion. Jesus is the King, God's King, who has come to die and to be raised again. I asked earlier, is Jesus central as you look forward to a new year? Let me redefine that slightly. Is this Jesus of John chapter 12 central? The suffering Saviour, the servant, the humble King who climbs on a donkey because he's wanting to win peace. Not the kind of Messiah the Jews are wanting, to come and kick out the Romans on his horse, his war animal, but the King who rides a donkey on the path to the cross. I hope you've seen how Jesus is utterly central to all that is going on here. But we need to remember that John recommends us that we are to believe in him. And so let's very, very quickly just run through the peripheral characters again. There's Mary, isn't there? With her generous, lavish, grateful, joyous response to Jesus. Because she knows that he is the one who can give life where there was death. Nothing is too much for her. On the other hand, there's Judas, the greedy, grumbly betrayer. Martha is there, still serving, I think with a better focus than she had back in Luke chapter 10. And Lazarus, still enjoying that new life that Jesus had given him. Behind these verses lies the opposition of the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Kind of skimmed over verses 9 to 11 before. But we see there the chief priests aren't only planning to kill Jesus now, but because of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, they've got to get rid of Lazarus, the evidence, as well. They've got to suppress all that Jesus stands for. But verse 19, they're confused and helpless in how to go about it. They need the betrayer, Judas. To hand Jesus into them. Verse 16, the disciples, somewhat clueless. Maybe, dare I say it, you felt a little clueless before I started this as to why these two passages were read out. Hopefully now things are a little clearer. Let's learn from the disciples, because they did realize later, didn't they? They realized what Zechariah 9 was pointing to. They realized what Jesus was doing. Let's have that attitude to the scriptures where we want to really get to grips with them and find out what Jesus is doing in fulfilling these wonderful words that have been written down for us. And praying, in line with what Darren was saying again, that God would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from out of his word this year. Let's not be complacent. Let's long for new things this year. And to be reminded of old things too. And then the crowds. The crowds, some of whom had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and they were telling everyone about it. They were spreading the word about it, weren't they? Down in verse 17. Other crowds who have heard that word and want to see Jesus the miracle worker. They want to see the encore. What's he going to do next? How's he going to top raising Lazarus from the dead? Sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? But if you just flick over to verse 37, and I hope I'm not stealing too much from Daff from next week. At the end of the triumphal entry event, verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in there, that's the crowd's presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. They like the miracles, they like the signs, they like the wonders. They don't believe in Jesus. That's the slight problem with signs and miracles. They ultimately, superficially, just lead to wonder. They don't lead to belief. It is the word of God explaining those miracles that leads to belief. So let's not get distracted again. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus, who explains all that is going on. The wonder of Christmas. The amazing message of Good Friday and Easter. We need the Word of God to teach us what it's all about. Maybe you think I'm being a bit hard on the crowd. Some of them will come to believe in Jesus, and we'll see them in heaven, just like the disciples did. But some will walk away, as they do in verse 37. Some will even be there on that Maundy Thursday shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and show themselves to be every bit as bad as the chief priests and the Pharisees. Who will we stand with? Will we stand with Mary, the disciples, post-resurrection? Or will we stand with Judas, some of the crowd, and the chief priests and Pharisees? Because there's only two places to stand. There's not a spectrum of attitudes to Jesus here. There's two. It's an either or. On the one hand, putting Jesus right at the center, the most important thing, our vision for the year. We're going to be thinking about that in a couple of weeks here, two Sundays' time. Will Jesus be our vision for the year ahead? Or will we be distracted by other good, but ultimately peripheral things? Let's pray. Again, Lord, we pray, sir, we would see Jesus. And Lord, please help us this year, as individuals and as a church family, to see Jesus better and better through your word, to have those eyes of faith that see him as the Christ, the Son of God, and so believe in him. And may that affect the way that we live each and every day. We pray it in his name. Amen.